Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go to our callers. First up is Jerry, listening in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Hank. Earlier on a program, I heard you were discussing the Sabbath and when it changed from Saturday to Sunday. And you said it happened right after the resurrection. And it was wild because I was doing a study on that. And the closest I can find is it happened during the era of Constantine on Sunday. Can you expound or direct me where I should be reading?
Well, you should be reading reliable information, because the whole idea that Constantine shifted Christian worship from Saturday to Sunday, that's often said to coincide with the pagans' veneration day of the sun, is simply a revisionistic history. The earliest Christians started worshiping on the first day of the week, which was called the Lord's Day, to honor the day on which Christ rose from the dead. And that is obvious from the New Testament. You can see it in places like Acts chapter 20 or 1 Corinthians chapter 16, even in Revelation chapter 1. But you can also see this truth chronicled in the writings of the earliest church fathers. And so the idea that this was something done by Constantine is completely ad hoc. There's no historical evidence for this whatsoever. Usually when you read about this, you read that somehow or other this happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But if you look at what happened at the Council of Nicaea, you'll find that this was conspicuous by its absence in terms of the platform and what was discussed. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Daniel, listening in Missouri. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question has to do with covenant theology, new covenant theology, replacement, role of Israel. And it really, I'm trying to sort out where I stand on this. I think my perspective is, you know, God's intent was that the promised seed was Christ. And Israel was to be put on the earth, essentially, to point to him and to kind of hold a place for a time. And I don't really want to call myself a replacement theology person, but I have a hard time not doing so when I see, you know, Paul talking about you are Israel and stuff like that. You've been grafted in. So I'm just wondering what your take on that is, if there's a title, you know, you as a spouse.
Well, it certainly wouldn't be replacement theologian, because that's designed to be an insult. I actually wrote about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. This is the ultimate pejorative that is leveled at those who deny the heart of dispensationalism, which is, of course, that God is two distinct people, one of whom has to be raptured before God can continue his plan with the other. And if Christians question the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture followed by a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews perish, they're immediately shouted down as peddlers of godless heresy, and this particular moniker is used. Replacement theologians, said John Hagee, are now carrying Hitler's anointing in his message. So if you want to know how bad it is, that's how bad it gets in terms of the use of that moniker. Not only, however, is it designed to be an insult, it is, as you allude to in the prologue to your question, it's inaccurate. because those people who are labeled replacement theologians neither believe that the church has replaced Israel nor the other way around. Instead, they hold that all people clothed in Christ constitute one congruent, chosen covenant community that is connected by the cross. And again, you allude to this in the prologue to your question as well. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. So the point here that we should take away is that salvation is not a matter of race. It is a matter of relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. There's one other point that I would make, and that is the term replacement is highly ironic. Why? Because the very people who wield this term as an insult believe the mistaken notion that Israel will replace a soon-to-be raptured church during seven horrific years of tribulation. So there's the irony. Those who suffer the rebuke are repulsed by the very rhetoric of replacement. Also ironic is the fact that those who are now claiming that replacement theologians are guilty of spreading the message of anti-Semitism are themselves in the process of herding Jews into the Holy Land, firmly believing that those Jews are going to soon be slaughtered in a bloodbath that exceeds even that of Hitler's Holocaust. So in sum, I think that this is a horrible term to use. It is an insult. It is inaccurate. And as I said, it's ironic because the real replacement theologians replace one group of people with another, whereas those who hold the theology that I espouse, which is thoroughly biblical, are convinced that God has always only had one people.
So you call yourself a covenant theologist?
No, I don't use that moniker at all. And I think that what people have fallen into is the trap that there are only so many choices. And if you're not a replacement theologian, maybe you're a covenant theologian or you're a they don't recognize that there are other monikers that might better communicate what we're trying to communicate in terms of a theology. But I don't even care for the moniker all that much. I much more care that people understand, as Peter did after he saw a vision three times, that God does not show favoritism. God has never chosen people on the basis of race. Again, I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated, available through the ministry. I've also written about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Monica. She's listening in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Monica.
Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question regarding practicing yoga as a believer. Not as a believer of yoga, not as a ritual, but as exercise, like going to the Y to do yoga or just exercise.
Well, my opinion is that you can divorce yoga from its Eastern underpinnings. However, you need to be careful to do that, because according to the Yoga Journal, asanas or bodily positions are their own type of meditation. And to perform difficult postures, you have to focus on your body and your breath and relax into the pose. And while many believe that asanas are spiritually neutral, Swami Parham of the Dharma Yoga Ashram in, I believe, New Jersey, thought otherwise. He said to think of asanas as mere body positions or stretching exercises is analogous to believing that baptism is just an underwater exercise. So I think that what we have to do is understand what yoga is. The word yoga comes from the Sanskrit word yoga, which means to yoke or to unite. So the goal of yoga is to uncouple oneself from the material world and to unite with the God of Hinduism, commonly understood to be Brahman, the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. So yoga is the means by which the user's mind is merged with the universal mind. I've written about this in some detail. In fact, I developed the acronym YOGA so you could remember the key points. The first point that I just mentioned with respect to what yoga means, and then if you haven't heard that, that's part of the vocabulary of the yogis. And they are gurus, and you have to understand the gurus who disseminate yoga for the express purpose of helping people achieve oneness with the impersonal god of Hinduism. The asanas, I also mentioned, the body positions, but I've written about this in a memorable format. However, having said all of that, I get back to what I started with, which is I do think that you can separate yoga from its Eastern underpinnings, and most certainly you should. If the yoga teacher is doing anything other than that, you should get out of there quickly. Be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Beth, listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I listen to you on the way home from work every day, and I learn something new, so it's great to be able to ask you this question. My fiance and I have been a couple for, it'll be 10 years in February. We do have two small children, so I know we're living in sin, and it's hard for me because my fiance comes from a broken family, so he's scared to be legally married or have the ceremony because he's afraid the divorce would happen. I come from the opposite. No one in my family has been divorced, and we celebrate marriage. So as I'm trying to build my relationship with God, would the marriage, would that take away the sin? Or I don't want to separate, because I don't want to separate a family, but I want to improve my relationship with God.
Yeah, it's a tough situation that you're in, but you can bring gold out of the ashes. And I think the way you do that is, first and foremost, to start to understand and discuss what love is to begin with. Because once you have an understanding of love, then you have an understanding of the reality of commitment. Because love is ultimately rooted and grounded in commitment. Oftentimes say a rose is a rose and the fragrance is a result of the rose and not the rose itself. And so love is a commitment. You know, your feelings, they ebb and flow. Sometimes you feel like you love your fiance. Sometimes you can't imagine being in the same room with them. I mean, that's the human condition. Feelings ebb and flow. But commitment is foundational to your relationship, and that's what you have to come to resolution on. And once you come to resolution on that, then you know that you're not going to react in the marriage in the same way that others have that have broken homes. Because you are saying, I'm committing myself to you and now to your extended family, your children. I'm committed to you. You know, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, whatever happens, we are committed to one another. So once you understand that love is not a feeling, but love is founded on commitment, then the scary nature of marriage goes away. I can tell you, having been married for a long time and having many kids, there are many times that I think, why in the world did I marry this woman? And then 24 hours later or less, I think, how could I have ever thought such a thing? But it just is emblematic of the human condition. Our feelings are fleeting and fickle. And so if love is not grounded in commitment, if it is only grounded in feelings, of course we have broken relationships. We're selfish. And we oftentimes want to fix someone else instead, fail to realize that God puts two people together that are very different. If two people were identical, one of them would be unnecessary. It puts two people that are very different together, and they rub against one another like sandpaper, and what happens is you become smooth. In other words, you become fitted for the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I think that this is one of those issues that you want to discuss in terms of the concept. Again, This is not just theoretical. Ideas have consequences. And if once you understand that love is a commitment, and if that becomes the root of the marriage, you're not going to be in the same condition that others are that have broken relationships.
Okay. So since his thoughts are he would never be with anybody else but me, and in our hearts we're married, we're just not legally married. And I don't know where the separation is between, in the eyes of God, what officially constitutes a marriage, so we would no longer be living in sin.
Well, the reason that I mentioned the fickleness of our feelings is that if there is not some kind of commitment that you make before God and men, both privately before your Lord and publicly before other people, it's easy to walk out of marriages. That's why no-fault divorce has been such a plague on children and the land in general. So I think that if he's never ever going to be with anyone other than you and you other than him, make it legal before God and man. But be thankful that you have a nucleus together and now try to build on that. You know, you can't undo the past. The past is the past, but you can go forward understanding the necessity of committing to one another before the Lord and before others. And I would do that within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church. But again, look, I can tell by the question, the way you asked, that you deeply care about the family and you also care deeply about your Lord. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Michael. Michael is listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Michael.
Hello, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yes, I want to thank you for your ministry. I listen each day on my way home from work, so I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Jesus made the statement that I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And so as a born-again Christian, I completely understand that. I get that. But then it did make me question, was Jesus making a qualifying statement in the fact that, does that mean that unbelievers at some point, their spirit will die as if they never existed in the first place, or will their spirit forever be separated from God?
Yeah, there is no sense whatsoever in the Bible of annihilationism. God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, even if they have desired to live apart from his goodness and his grace. He not only sustains them in existence in this life, but for all eternity as well. So God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation. He sustains them in existence. And Jesus said as much when he said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So all will continue on for all eternity, God giving people precisely what they want. So he is not, as I've said many times in the show, he's not a cosmic rapist that forces himself on people, but rather he allows people to live apart from him if that is what they want.
Yeah. Okay. And that's what I always understood in the context of what Jesus was saying. But then as you mentioned that, then I thought, well, you know, is he qualifying that versus saying that you'll forever live in paradise with me versus saying, forever, you know, you will never die? So no, thank you for that clarification. And again, that's what I understood.
Sure. And think about 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, the destruction were temporary. How can it be everlasting? The plain reading of shut out from the presence of the Lord implies continued existence. And let me mention something else. What we do now counts for all eternity. And life is short. Life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. So what does Jesus say about all of that? He says that we should not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but rather we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Now think about those words. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If your treasure is invested in the things of this world, that's where your heart is going to be. If your treasure is invested in the things of the world to come, that's where your heart will be. You can usually tell a lot about a person by just their checkbook and their calendar. The two will tell them where their priorities are really fixed. And so, not that I want to look at anybody's checkbook or calendar, but I do think that sometimes we have to take some introspection to look at ourselves clearly in light of eternity. Why? Because, again, what we do now counts for all eternity. We're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, but on that foundation we can build. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back tomorrow with more answers.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.